You were listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Pastor Ray talks about how Jesus spent time pursuing the marginalized and bringing them closer to him.
I'm going to invite you to turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Listen, you cannot go through the Bible. You cannot read through the Gospels without eventually coming into something that's really strange, if not weird. And this is the case with what we're going to look at today, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. So long text, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. So open your Bible up or open your Bible app up, or these verses will appear on the screen as well. And this is the story of Jesus' encounter with a man possessed by too many devils, too many demons to even count. Now, because there's not a lot of hermeneutical consensus on this particular text, or really on demon possession in general, I want to tread carefully on this topic today. Frankly, I am not an expert in this matter. I've had some encounters with demonic or demonized people, and God has given me some success at delivering those, but I am no authority on this particular matter. And so I just want to be very, very careful as we go through what the text is going to reveal to us. And so what I want to do today is just walk through this text. I know this is a verse-by-verse series, but this will really be a verse-by-verse journey through this particular passage. And I'm just going to make some observations, but really what I want to do today, as I do every Sunday, but particularly today, just as we look at the text, is just to allow God to speak to us. Do you think God is faithful to speak to us through His Word? I mean, I think so. When you hear the word spoken, when you read the word, when you hear the word preached, just open up your heart and your mind, because God wants to speak. It's His word, and He's anointed it, and it will have its impact. And so sometimes I think we just need to listen without a ton of commentary. So hopefully you're going to get that today. You'll hear the Lord speak. And then what I want to do is to end with what I believe, as I've studied this passage this week, what I believe is the heart and soul of this particular story. So what I want to do to begin with is to set the context for Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Now, if you will just pay attention to context, especially when you get to difficult passages in the Bible, in reading the Bible in general, but especially when you come to difficult passages, just understand the context. You don't have to be a Greek or a Hebrew scholar. You don't have to be a theologian. All you need to do is pay attention to the context, because that will tell you a lot about what God is wanting to say to you. Context is king. And in this particular case, the context really helps us to understand the heart and the soul of this story. So here it is for this particular chapter, chapter 5. Not just the story we're going to look at, but all of chapter 5. So chapter 5 is comprised of three different stories. All the way through, there's no teaching here. It's just story after story after story. And the stories are this. One is this man who is possessed by a demon spirit. This is the story of delivering a demented or a demonized man. The second story you're going to come to, and we're not going to cover this today, this will come next week, is the story of the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. So you have the story of a bleeding woman. And then finally, when you get to the end of the chapter, you're going to find the story of a girl who has died, the raising of a dead girl. She happens to be the little daughter of the leader of the synagogue nearby, a guy by the name of Jairus. And so Jesus comes and He heals this girl by raising her from the dead. Now you have to ask yourself, what is the common thread in each of these stories? Are they just totally isolated stories, or are they connected somehow? Is there a common thread? And the answer to that is, yes, there is. The common thread in each of these stories is ceremonial uncleanness. Now keep that in your mind, because that's going to help this very strange story to make sense. Ceremonial uncleanness according to Mosaic law or according to Jewish tradition. So let me just go through these again and show you how. So the first story we have is of a demon spirit or a demonic, a demon-possessed or a demonized man. Now in Mark chapter 5 and verse 2, the Greek phrase that describes that is pneumatos akathartos. That means nothing to you, but there's some words in that you might understand that we have transliterated or used in our English language. So the word pneuma means spirit. All of us have a spirit. You have a spirit, I have a spirit. There are spirits, non-human spirits, that inhabit the universe. Angelic spirits, there are demon spirits. So that's pneumatos, akathartos. We get the word catharsis or cathartic from that. And what does that mean? It means to be purified or to be cleansed, to be clean. To be akathartos means the polar opposite of that. So as clean as you can be, on the other side, other end of the spectrum, is a very dirty, filthy, impure, unclean spirit. This is an pneumatos akathartos. So demons are unclean. In Jewish tradition, in Jewish law, in New Testament theology, demons are unclean spirits. But not only that, in this story, we're going to run into another type of uncleanness. You know what that is? Can anyone guess? Yeah, someone said it over here. Pigs. So these demons are ordered into a herd of pigs. Now, in Jewish tradition and by Jewish law, the pig was an unclean animal. And you could not touch one, you shouldn't own one, and for sure you should not eat this unclean animal. God declared that the pig or swine are unclean. And if you were to deliberately partake of a pig, if you were deliberately to eat pork, you would be cut off from your people. Now, that's a pretty severe punishment for that type of uncleanness. If you take it in, you are unclean. If you do that deliberately, you are cut off from your people. Now, how many of you are glad that no longer do we live under that law? Who likes ham sandwiches here? I'm glad we get to eat ham sandwiches. But in that day, that would cause you to be unclean. If you go to the next story, the story of the woman with the issue of blood, it's called in the New King James Version, or as most theologians would say, this is a menstruous woman. She had to live under what is called the law of Nida, the Jewish law of Nida, which regulated this monthly cycle for women, and it was very restrictive for women in that day. They were considered ceremonially impure, unclean, for a week. They could not go to temple or the tabernacle. They could not offer sacrifices. They were cut off from that. They had to dwell in their home in a room by themselves. Whatever they touched became unclean as well. If they touched somebody or somebody touched them, that person became unclean. And so there were some pretty restrictive laws regarding the law of Nida. Now just think about this particular woman. She has, if you read ahead in the story, she's had this flow or this issue of blood for 12 years. For 12 years. Not only the physical pain that probably accompanied that, but what about the emotional and relational pain that she lived with? She was isolated from the people of Israel. She was isolated from her faith. She couldn't participate in it. My guess is that she had a husband who divorced her long ago because he would have been unclean being around her, touching her. So this lady was ostracized. Her life really was stolen from her, even though she was still alive. What kind of life could she have lived? In Leviticus chapter 15 is the context for the laws of Nida. And then you come to the last story, which is the story involving a dead body. Numbers chapter 19 talks about you are not to touch a dead body because it is unclean and you will become unclean as well. Now here's what I want you to think about. And by the way, anyone who touched one of these people or these objects became unclean as well. But here's what I want you to notice from this story, that Jesus, here comes Jesus, and he wades right into human impurity to restore the unclean. He was not afraid to touch the unclean. He was not afraid to interact, to minister to people that were unclean. And what he did every time with a word or with a touch, he gave them their life back. Even though they were alive, they were not really living. You know, see, the enemy, Jesus said, comes to kill, steal, and destroy. That's the work of the enemy, the uncleanliness of the enemy that he foisted upon human beings. But Jesus said, John chapter 10, verse 10, I have come so that they may have life and life, what? More abundantly, life overflowing, life to the full. He wades right into our uncleanness. And he delivers us and restores us to the life that God wants us to have. And the point here is this, that if the impurity of sin, your sin, either inadvertent sin or by virtue of your sin nature, or deliberate sin, willful sin that you have committed, or the sin of somebody else. Somebody has inadvertently sinned against you, or maybe they deliberately hurt you, wounded you through some sinful act. Or maybe if it's the result of the suffering that you have is the result of living in a broken, impure world, a world broken by sin. Doesn't matter where it comes from. The point is that if the impurity of sin has stolen your life, Jesus will return it to you. Today is the day Jesus will speak a word and it will be returned to you. I want you to keep that at the top of mind today as you listen to this story, because some of you are dealing with that in your life because of uncleanness, not your own, but just the uncleanness of sin in general. Your life has been robbed of its joy. Jesus wants to restore to you today the fullness of life. So don't pass it by. Don't pass this opportunity by. Allow Jesus to touch you. Press in like the woman with the issue of blood. She pressed in to receive from Jesus. Press in to receive what he has for you. And just a word will restore you today. And that's what Mark wants you to know. That's why this story, these stories are included in this wonderful gospel. Jesus has the authority. Jesus has the power. And Jesus has the desire to restore you, to do that for you today. Not someday, but today. And I hope that gives you encouragement. I hope that gives you hope. I hope that gives you joy. He wants to do that for some of you today. And today may be your day. He can do that with just a word. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Yeah, I'm glad you're awake. It can happen today. The Lord has been speaking to me all week about this. Our first service, you know, that same sense was there this morning. And in this service, I have that same sense that Jesus will restore you with just a word today, whatever that restoration is. Amen. So let's now look at the text. That's the context. Let's look at the text. And let's unpack it verse by verse, starting with verse 1. It says, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Some of you might have a version that says the Gadarenes. So there were two cities. There are actually 10 cities that comprise this region that Jesus went to. I'll mention it in a moment. But both of these designations are correct. A region could be known by a city that was in that region. So it would be much like us talking about Washington Square. I could say to you, oh, it's over in the Tigard area. Or I could say it's over in the Beaverton area. Both would be technically correct. And so they went to this area of the Gerasenes. Now, this really starts back in chapter 4, which we looked at last week. It begins in chapter 4 and verse 35. There's a very important phrase that I want you to hang on to, where Jesus says to his disciples, after he has preached the sermons to people, he says to them, let's go to the other side. Jesus was always about going to the other side, and that's going to challenge us today. So they're at the Sea of Galilee, and they get in a boat. He says, let's go to the other side. Let's go over to this other region outside of Israel. And as they're on their way, late in the afternoon, early evening, there was a sudden storm that came upon them. And the storm had sustained gale force winds that threatened to capsize this small boat that they were in and swamp the boat and drown the disciples. And they cried out to Jesus, and Jesus calmed the storm. And they continued on. They continued on to this region of the Gerasenes. He and his disciples sailed for a region called the Decapolis. The Decapolis, Deca, means 10. This region of 10 cities, Decapolis. Now, here's what I want you to understand about this region. It was predominantly Gentile. Predominantly Gentile. There might have been a few Jews there, but he went to a mission field. He went among the Gentiles. Now, some of you have read this story, and you come to the part about the swine or the pigs, and you're thinking, why in the world would a Jewish person have 2,000 pigs? Why would they have one pig? Well, this wasn't Jewish people. This was Gentile people, and that was their livelihood, right? So they're predominantly Gentile. Now, this is one of several instances when you read the Gospels where Jesus reaches beyond. He goes to the other side. He reaches beyond his own people, the Jewish people, to reach out to God's other lost children, the Gentiles. Listen, Jesus, from the beginning to the end of his ministry, at the core of who he is, Jesus is a missionary Messiah. You can't read the Bible without realizing that God is a missionary God. He's on a mission, and he calls us to that mission as well. Jesus is a missionary Messiah, and he's called us as a church. He's called his people to be a missionary people. He's called us to go to the other side, to regions beyond. When he gave us the Great Commission, when he gave us the Holy Spirit, it was all about going to the farthest reaches, starting where we are, going to the farthest reaches to the other side to reach people with the good news. I know sometimes people get a little weary of me talking about missions and us pressing us to do missions or me going to do missions. But listen, I would say this, how could we not? If Jesus is as missional as he appears in the New Testament, if that's his heart, how could we not be a missionary church? Amen. And I'm so glad that we are. And I will not stop leading us that way until the day I die or you finally kick me out of here. I don't know what'll come first, but whatever. This is going to be a missionary church. And I'm actually appalled when I read of even within our denomination, which is a missionary-minded denomination, of how many churches aren't engaging in missions. It's amazing to me. Now, I've read statistics where almost a third of our churches, Assembly of God churches, don't do anything for missions. How could that be? Now, in fairness to them, maybe they do, but it's not recorded. Sometimes we don't record everything with our denomination that we do. It could be that they give to missions outside of the Assemblies of God, missionary strategy. That's fine. So I want to assign them the benefit of the doubt. But I would still say there probably are a significant number of churches that don't do anything. That means that not even the pastor puts a dollar in the offering and marks it as missions. How could this be? How could this be? How could that be for you not to do anything? Jesus was a missionary Messiah, and we must be missionary people. We must be a missionary church. None of that is in my notes. I'm just on a soapbox right now. So I'll get off of it and move on. Verse 2. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit, the pneumatos akathartos, an impure spirit, came from the tombs to meet him. Now, back to the context a little bit here to help us to understand what the dynamic of what's going on here and in these other stories that you'll see next week, is that back then in that area of the world, and specifically in Judaism, this brand of Judaism called Pharisaism said that all suffering was from impurity, uncleanness. And so if you were afflicted, it was from impurity of some sort. And you are under God's judgment because you sin. You're sick, you sinned, too bad, God is judging you. That's the prevalent attitude of this leading brand of Judaism. Affliction is your fault. God is judging you. So again, Jesus' willingness to engage those deemed permanently cursed by God's judgment turned that belief system on its ear. Jesus was willing to engage the unclean. Now, here's something that I really believe God is calling us to ponder as a church and as individuals. We may not hold that same theology of affliction. You might not believe in your heart that every affliction is a result of that person's sin. Now, in truth, to some degree, every affliction is a result of sin from somewhere, right? Sin of living in a broken world, sin of our fallen nature, maybe sins that somebody else in our lineage did, and we're suffering from that. So there is at least an indirect connection. But I don't know of too many people in this church, maybe none, who would say, oh, if you're sick, that's because of your sin. You're sick, that's because of a lack of faith on your part. So we don't necessarily hold to that, thank God. And if you say that to somebody, listen, you better be able to claim a direct divine download from God, a prophetic word. And you need to be on the same level as the writers of the New Testament, that you would be able to claim plenary inspiration. If you don't have that, just don't say that. Just don't say it. Just pray for people and let God take care of the rest. So, again, we don't hold to this view necessarily, but I would ask you this. Are there areas or are there groups of people that we're reluctant to engage in because of the uncleanness of sin? They don't know Jesus. They're not even Christian. They're not even close. And so we just kind of build a barrier and protect ourselves from that. Are there areas that you in this church may not be engaging in? So my sense is that in the days ahead, God is going to challenge Portland Christian Center at higher levels about our willingness to engage those on the other side. And in fact, I'm going to ask you to prayerfully consider this, that you would prayerfully ask God, listen, you know my heart. I don't even know my own heart. But would you show me areas where maybe I am reluctant to reach out to the other side? And would you begin to pray, God, show me where you are calling me in the days and weeks ahead to go to the other side? Because my sense is he's going to call us like never before. Not that we've not done this, but he's going to call us to a greater intentionality of going to the other side. As Jesus said in Mark 4:35, let's go to the other side of the tracks, to go to the wrong side of the tracks. You've heard that phrase where people aren't like us. Maybe they live on the wrong side of town. Maybe they live in socioeconomically deprived areas. Maybe they live in areas of high crime. Maybe we just have written off those areas and say, you know, let other churches go there and do that. Let them take care of themselves. And perhaps we're reluctant to do that. The other side of the tracks. How about the other side of the political aisle? In this day and age of hostile, polarized politics where we don't talk to each other anymore, the only talking we do is to yell and to, you know, ascribe blame for stuff. You know, maybe the Lord is going to tell us to put our politics on the back burner and become kingdom people first and begin to engage in kingdom dialogue with people that we don't agree with and certainly don't agree with us. I mean, we're headed into a political season, if you don't know that already. And it's just going to get nasty. And is a book I've recommended before, we are now living full on in an age of outrage. And Christians are being affected by that same age of outrage. We're responding that way as well. Jesus is going to call us to pull back and to see where we can engage with people that we don't agree with and they don't agree with us. The other side of the political aisle. How about the other side of the border fence? Whoops. The other side of the wall, if there's going to be a wall. Now listen, got to understand this. Just stay seated, don't leave. You Republicans, don't do that. I'm in favor of laws. We are a nation of laws, and we should be a nation of law. We should honor the rule of law, or we will have nothing but chaos. So let's. I'm not saying anything about that. But again, as we step back from that and say, how should we as kingdom people operate? I think we'll see there's great opportunity to reach out to immigrant communities who are thriving or who are coming to the United States in order for a chance to thrive. Our city of Portland is filled with thousands of immigrants now. Most of those have come, I hope, most of those have come legally, but there might be some illegals as well. Listen, whether they're illegal or legal, they're still souls that need Jesus. So let's do our part to reach them, to reach out to them. I have a friend who, for a while, pastored a very large church. It was already a large church when he took it over, and it doubled in size. It grew to almost 20,000 people in the L.A. area. But it mostly grew from immigrant Hispanics. It just grew, and they were reaching in. And he said, we have hundreds of people that are in our congregation that have come here illegally. And someone asked him, we're in a conversation. They said, well, what do you turn them in? He goes, no, I don't turn them in. I teach them that they should turn themselves in. Once they come to know Christ, they need to follow the law. But my job is to reach them and to win them for Jesus. So regardless of their status, we've got to be kingdom people first. Yes, we believe in the law. We need to have laws. I trust our politicians to at some point become adults and come up with laws and enforce laws. But we're kingdom people first. Amen?
Right, amen.
Man, I'll get some notes on this one, I'm sure. Too bad. So, the other side of the border fence? How about the other side of the cultural spectrum? There are people that are living in lifestyles that are just repulsive to me. Political, philosophical belief systems that I believe are demonically inspired. There's people that are not anywhere like us at all in our culture. Jesus is going to call us to engage with them for gospel purposes. I know that's like, oh, I don't want to do that. But that's the call. I'm sure Jesus didn't want to become a human being and leave the glories of heaven and have to suffer the effects of sin, but he did it. And he's called us to do that as well. Somebody turn to somebody and say, he's stepping on toes right now. I'm stepping on my own toes. Listen, my calling as pastor is to comfort the afflicted. and to afflict the comfortable. So I'm just doing my job. We've been called to go to the other side to engage. That's the call of God. I'm going to ask you to pray with me about that. Pray about you, pray about us together. Beginning in September for 21 days, I'm going to call you to 3 weeks of praying and fasting. Maybe you can't fast all those meals. Maybe you can do some of those. Maybe you should fast social media. Probably would be even more healthy than fasting food. But just to fast and pray about this and some other reasons I'm going to give you. But what if we entered into a time of asking God, what do you want from us? And this was a part of it. I'm saying 21 days because then on the 22nd of September, that's going to be a Sunday, I want to present to you the vision for this church moving forward that God is stirring in my heart. I want to give God a chance to talk to us, including me first, before I put this in stone. But I'm excited about the future of Portland Christian Center and how he is going to call us to engage in some major areas of ministry. I believe that this will be launched as Vision 2020, unless we change the name of it. We're heading into 2020. That will launch us into this next year as well as this next decade. Do you want to know where we're going to go as a church in the next decade? I do too. I believe this is going to set the path for us, the course for us for the next decade. Imagine that. You know, in 2030, we'll be able to evaluate how well we did. That's weird to say, 2030, isn't it? Some of you are going to be really old then. And me too. But I believe God is setting a path for us, and I am so excited about it. I want you to be as well, but we have to engage in it prayerfully first and ask God, speak to us. Open our hearts. The other side. Verses 3 and 4. Some of you are doing the calculations on the speed of me going through these verses, and you're worried right now it's going to pick up steam, so just hang in there, right? Slow start, but it starts to move pretty fast. Verses 3 and 4. This man lived in the tombs. By the way, this would not have been a manicured cemetery like we go visit our loved ones and place flowers on the headstones. This is probably pretty raw, pretty brutal looking. If they had tombs at all, they could have been insets, cave-like inset, or niches within the wall of a rock that had been carved out or natural. I've seen some of those where they just throw the bones in them, the tombs. It's a pretty graphic kind of a, not even a cemetery. He lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Listen, there are credible stories of superhuman strength from those under the influence of demonic spirits. You've seen videos of police officers trying to subdue someone that's on crack or that's on some other drug or that maybe they're mentally ill and perhaps there is an intersection of the demonic with that. Again, I don't understand all of that, but I think that there's that influence there to some degree, greater or lesser or probably greater, and they can't even bind this person. It takes an army of people to subdue this person. I mean, that's what happens. That's some demonic interaction produces superhuman strength. If you go to Acts chapter 19 and read verses 13 through 16, you'll find that there was a priest, a Jewish priest by the name of Siva. And Siva had seven sons. And these seven sons apparently were used in a ministry of exorcism. And they probably had, incantations and things that they did. And it took a while to relieve people from the evil spirits. But they saw the Apostle Paul delivering people from the demonic in just a word. He would say, in Jesus' name. And the demon would flee. And so these seven sons said, we would like to do that. And so they went around using the name of Jesus, using the name of Paul. In the name of Paul, I command you to go out. And we read in this story that one of those demons actually jumped on the seven brothers and beat them up. One demon-possessed person beat them up. And it says that they fled naked and bleeding. It's just a funny story to me, but I mean, that's how strong these demon-possessed people can be. Lynn and I, our first missions trip overseas, we went to the island of Sri Lanka. We were all about 22, 23, 24 years old, And we were so excited to go. And our senior pastor led these huge evangelistic crusades, preached the gospel. Thousands of people would get saved. And then we would do healing lines. So we were part of the healing lines. And because people were getting saved out of Hinduism, which has a lot of demonic activity to it, so diseases and other kinds of things, they sacrifice to idols, there would be demonic attachments to these people, and including the reason why they were sick in the first place. And so these healing lines would form up, and they had warned us that these demons may act out. You'd just be ready, but they may act out. And so they kind of prepped us for that. And so we're standing in this line. I'm so excited. And this lady about this high comes up to be prayed for. And as soon as I lay hands on her and pray in the name of Jesus, her face contorts, her body contorts. She begins to scream out in a guttural language or guttural sounds, and she begins to scratch and claw at me and try to climb up to get my face. And I turned to Linda and I said, I think this might be a demon. And so I rebuked the demon in Jesus' name. The lady fell down and began to writhe and scream and do her thing. And in the name of Jesus, that demon fled, and she was totally delivered and healed of that. It's an awesome experience. Well, I was kind of a little puffed up about that. I was like, wow, look at me. I can deliver people from demons. And so we had kind of a feedback loop that night, a post-session evaluation. And so I was kind of telling my story. Yeah, I prayed for this demon-possessed lady, and God delivered her in just a word. Look at me. And I looked at the man who was the Sri Lankan head of this ministry, a man about 5 feet, 1 inch tall. His name is Colton Wickramratne. You remember him, Colton? Little guy, but he was dynamite. He was powerful. And he's over there just with his arms crossed. He's looking at me and he's smiling. And when I'm done, he goes, yeah, wait till you get a tough one. They'll throw you all around the room. And I knew that he knew. And I thought, yeah, I better just shape up and straighten up and fly right with this stuff. There are credible stories of superhuman strength. And here's what I want you to know. The demonic is powerful. It's not to be trifled with, friends. The demonic is not to be trifled with. And yet, Jesus has given us his power and his authority over it. And so we can expect healing and deliverance in people that come to us to be prayed for. We don't have to fear it. I know in a sermon like this, it starts to kind of make people nervous, and we get, man, are there demons in here? Are there demons in my house? Are there demons in my dogs? No. Are there demons in my cats? Yes. We don't have to get weird or fearful about this. Listen, Jesus has given us his authority over the demonic. Go to the end of Mark. These signs will follow those who believe. They will lay hands on the sick. They'll recover. They'll cast out demons in my name. That's for us, friends. That's for us. Verse 5. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and he would cut himself with stone. He was a cutter. So it goes on today. I mean, that's kind of a pretty eerie scene in your mind that's being painted there, right? I mean, when you were a kid, did you ever walk by a graveyard and just kind of get freaked out about it? It's like, whoa, this is weird. You know, maybe you watched a movie and, you know, that you shouldn't have watched about that. And you go, man, this would have been kind of like that. People did not want to go near this area. This guy's hollering. He's crying out. He's barking at the moon. He's crazy. And he's dangerous. And so they don't want to go near it. Verses 6 and 7, but when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. See, there's something still, even still, within this demonically possessed man, countless demons within him. There was still something of control within him that his mind said, I'm not well, I need to be delivered. And he went and found Jesus. So I don't care how demonically possessed somebody is, there's still control. There's still enough control to know, I want to be freed from this. And he went and found Jesus. Jesus didn't go and find him. Jesus was not like Ghostbusters going out looking for demons. You never read that anywhere. But they would find him. And when they did, he would deliver them in a word. He shouted loudly, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now, you're going to see that phrase repeated in Scripture. And really the phrase, so you see it in the Old Testament where someone says, what do you and I have to do with each other? David said to his generals when they did some bad things, he says, what do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? What do I have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So what does that mean? That was a way of saying, listen, mind your own business, or get out of my grill. You know, this is not your territory. Leave me alone. And so that's what this demon is saying now through this man. What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And then he says, in God's name, don't torture me. He uses the strongest oath with the strongest name possible to try to get Jesus to back up. Now, ironically, the demon invokes the name of God against God. That's not going to work very well. He invokes the name of God against the God who is about to deliver him. Now, either that's a really theologically conflicted demon, or he's really dumb, or both. I don't know. I have a friend who has been used in delivering people from demonic possession. And this guy's very credible, so not a weirdo saying this. And he said there was a person that was suffering from some level of demonization, great level of demonization, and he and some buddies were praying over this person. And when they got to the end of what they thought was a deliverance, one of them, for some reason, asked spoke to the demons that might still be there, said, are there any of you left? And the demon spoke out, even though they thought they had delivered the person from demons, the demon spoke out and said, no, we're all gone. My friend said, they're not very bright. Some demons are not very bright. Apparently, this demon was not very bright. He said, in God's name, God, don't touch me. Verses 8 and 9. For Jesus had said to him, come out of this man, you impure spirit. Then Jesus asked him, what's your name? By the way, I don't think we need to make a pastoral practice out of asking demons their names. I think Jesus did this for a specific reason. The demon replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. I think Jesus wanted everyone to know this is a major demonic possession case. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of demons within this person. And with a word, I can tell them to go, and they will go. I think he's doing this for effect. No, nothing is over me. I'm over it all. And what does the word or the name Legion mean? Well, a Roman legion was up to 6,000 soldiers. So were there 6,000 demons in this one person? Well, we don't know for sure, but I think really more likely the demon clarifies what that means when he says, for we are many. There are too many of us to count. There's a lot of them. Verse 10, and he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Now, what does out of the area mean? You know, is he referring to sending them into the abyss where they will eventually go for eternal punishment, destruction? Was that what they were afraid of? Or is this referring to a territorial spirit out of this area? Is it referring to territorial spirits? And the question is, are there demons that rule over geographical areas? Like the city of Portland. Is there a territorial spirit over Portland? Are there territorial spirits over parts of Portland or over your neighborhood? Are there? Well, I don't know for sure, but I would say that it's likely there are, because in Scripture there is a sense that there are areas that are influenced or impacted or even ruled by unseen demonic power structures. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, for our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers and authorities, against the powers of darkness in the unseen realm, in the heavenly regions, right? So Paul seems to indicate that beyond this world that we see, there's another world where there's some power structures, some forces of evil fighting against the forces of God. Now, the most clear indication is from Daniel chapter 10. Remember the story? Daniel's praying. He's praying about the word. There's a promise from God's word that isn't being fulfilled, and he's fasting and praying for 21 days, incidentally, for 21 days. And finally, a divine visitor shows up, literally shows up into Daniel's presence and says, Daniel, man of God, I heard you the very first day you started to pray. But I couldn't get here because I was doing warfare against the prince of Persia. Daniel lived in the region of Persia. And the angel says, I couldn't get to you because I had to battle this prince. And it was so strong that Michael the archangel had to show up to help me. And God has heard your prayer, but now I got to go back and continue the battle. So there's a reality of territorial spirits, it seems, in the Word of God that are very, very powerful and strong. But I want to quickly add for you, if you're wondering about, well, how do I need to engage in this? The emphasis there in Daniel 10 isn't on Daniel battling the territorial spirit. He's actually unaware of it. I mean, he's praying. That's all he's doing. He doesn't even know this until the visitor, the divine visitor, says this is what's going on in the unseen realm. So rather here, the emphasis is on the archangel. The archangel is warring while Daniel is praying. There are a number of Christians, there are even churches that do seminars on how to battle territorial spirits. There are people, I've heard about this, read about this, that some of the people with some money, I guess, that rent these Gulfstream jets and have flown up into the stratosphere, up into the 40,000 and above atmosphere where jets can go before they become rockets. And they've gone up there to speak in tongues so that they could war against the territorial spirits in the heavenly realm. Is being as kind as I can about that, that's just unnecessary. It's just foolish, really. It's a waste of money and jet fuel and seminar time and effort. You know, that's warfare against territorial spirits is at a pay grade above yours and mine, right? The battle is the Lord's, friends. The battle is the Lord's. So don't get caught up in territorial warfare, the mystery of it. The battle is the Lord's. But through prayer, you can be the artillery, sending out prayer bombs into the conflict. That's our call. We're called to pray and let God and His unseen forces win the battle on our behalf. Wow. Verses 11 through 13, a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them. So Jesus gave them permission. And the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake, and they were drowned. Now, why did Jesus do that? Why did he give permission? Why was he negotiating with these demons? Now, well, we don't know for sure, but here's what we do know overall about Jesus and about this story, that Jesus possesses all divine authority. That's what you can know. Jesus possesses all divine authority. And then secondly, the demons have to submit to it. Even if there are 6,000 of them, the largest number possible in one human being, they have to submit to Jesus. Hallelujah. Verse 14, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in town and in the town and countryside. So the people went out to see what had happened. Verse 15, when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, take note of this phrase, dressed and in his right mind. In his right mind. And they were afraid. In his right mind. Now listen, I'm trying to learn and gain some discernment about the interplay of the demonic with mental illness, with chemical imbalances, with stuff that people suffer from today. There may be a connection, there may not be. I'm really asking the Lord for knowledge and discernment about this because I'm sick and tired of the people not in their right minds and the church's impotence in dealing with that. Listen, there is a growing number of mentally ill people in our nation. Just drive to downtown Portland and you'd have to say that person is mentally ill. You know, hospitals and clinics that deal with those have lost funding. We can't send people into these institutions anymore. Maybe there's some good reasons for that. There's a lot more people struggling with mental illness or emotional imbalances, and some of that's chemical. There's people that suffer from bipolar disease and depression and anxiety disorders, and we're medicated off the charts these days. I've read in one place that 30 million Americans are on antipsychotic drugs. A lot of children are in this day and age. And listen, thank God that we have some of these abilities to deal with that. Please hear me. I'm not saying throw your meds away, quit going to your psychologist or your psychiatrist. We have some wonderful Christian counselors, psychologists in our church, and I would recommend that when you need it, go to them and let them help you. I'm dialoguing with them about this very issue. But listen, could we just as a church do this? Could we begin to pray, God, restore the healing powers to the church so that we can deliver people from the mental distress that they're in? I mean, I don't want you, if this is you, I don't want you to just have to live with this the rest of your life if it's bipolar or depression or anxiety disorder or ADHD or any of that kind of stuff. Can we challenge that in the name of Jesus and see people delivered from that? God, restore the healing graces to the body of Christ. And it doesn't just have to be me doing the praying and the healing and the delivering. I want us to be able to do that for each other. I want you to be able to do that for your family members, for your children. God, restore the healing power, the healing gifts to the body of Christ. Please, God, in our day, do it. Verses 16 and 17, those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to what had happened to the pigs as well. The people began to plead with Jesus to leave the region. Isn't that an interesting reaction? This man is set free. This man that they were scared of is in his right mind. They can now walk through the tombs and not be scared. I mean, and yet they say, please leave us. Now, why did they have that reaction? They didn't want to change. They didn't want their economic way of life, the pigs, changed. They didn't want to have to respond to this man of God who was going to call them to repentance, to change their spiritual way of life. They had gotten used to this man for a weird sort of reason. Maybe they had issues of their own, and it was just easier to stay with those than to have somebody address them and heal them. It's just such an interesting reaction. Leave us alone. One of my favorite Bible scholars, William Barclay, had an astute observation about this. Listen to this. He said, a frequent battle cry of the human mind is, please don't disturb me. On the whole, the one thing people want is to be let alone. We just have that tendency in our fallen human natures. Just leave it alone. Don't drill into this. And ask God for discernment. Maybe that's in some area of your life. Maybe that's you. He can't heal you if you don't open up to him. Verses 18 and 19. As Jesus was getting in the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him, but Jesus said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Without discipling this guy, without putting him into a Bible class, he says, no, go home and just tell your story. Listen, the most powerful thing you have is your personal testimony of what God has done for you. Discipleship is great. We're called to do that as a church, to help each other grow in the Lord. But the most powerful thing you have, the most powerful witness you have, is just to tell people, this is what God has done for me. This is what God has done for me. So, this is an amazing story, isn't it? I mean, it's strange, if not weird. This is an amazing, amazing story. A man in complete bondage to countless demons. He roams the hill barking mad. People are afraid of him. They can't control him, but with just a word from Jesus, the stunned demonic powers flee and their pitiful victim is set free. His mind is set aright. In dramatic fashion, this is also a picture of the awful reality of what Satan inflicts upon people through spiritual uncleanness. Satan is doing a number on people. But more importantly, what a picture of the matchless power of the one who is greater than Satan, Jesus. The matchless power, the name and the word of Jesus. And what an encouragement that when Jesus speaks, just a word, when Jesus speaks, demons flee. When Jesus speaks, minds are healed. When Jesus speaks, hope is renewed. Life is given back to people who've lost it, even though they're still living. When Jesus speaks, relationships are restored. He said, go back to your family. His family had long ago written him off as hopeless. There was no relationship, no fellowship. And Jesus sent him back to his family so that relationship could be restored. When Jesus speaks, a new future is birthed. This man has a hope now and a future. I mean, you just got to love it, don't you, when Jesus speaks? When Jesus speaks, because life is returned to people who have lost it. Life has returned to people that are not living the abundant life that Jesus came and died to give us. Wow, what a story. But best of all, the real story here is not this sensational encounter with demonic spirits. It's not even the dramatic swan dive of the swine off the cliffs into the Galilean Sea. I mean, a pond full of pigs. That's not the story here. That's not the best part of the story. The real story here is found in verse 19, how merciful God has been. That's the story here, how merciful God has been, and that's the story that he wants you to take away, the mercy of God. When Jesus speaks, that mercy flows. Whether you're a gathering demoniac or a garden variety churchgoer, your only hope and your best hope is the mercy of God.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.